If you would take your copy of God's word and stand as we read Isaiah 42, verses 10 through 17. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, and the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, keep your Bibles open to the book of Isaiah. We're going to address these words in just a moment. I'm so thankful to be in this book. Hopefully, the book of Isaiah has been a joy to you as much as it has been to me. I think just ministerially, this book has so ministered to my heart as a pastor so much in the last couple of months. I'm so thankful that we've gone through this book together and have much of it left still. So let's pray together. Our great God, we do pray that you might exalt Christ in our time together again. Christ is so precious to us. He is so real and relevant, for lack of better terms. He is altogether lovely. And yet, God, throughout the week, we find ourselves enthralled and captured by other lovers, whether these lovers be idols of the imagination or the idols of our sight. God, we want Christ on the Lord's Day especially to be all in all to us. Make this day, the first day of the week, to run through us like a train, God. So the rest of the week, Christ might be precious to us as he truly is. And as we say often at this church, we pray that we would see Jesus and his glory, his might, his beauty, his power. Come, we pray, and minister your word through your channel. But it's you speaking, God. It's not simply a man. But it's Christ addressing us through this great word. So come, Lord, and minister your word to the soul of every person here today. As we say, use this one word to reach a great multitude precisely as they need it, precisely as they need it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis had this to say about praise or worship, all right? Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, writes, quote, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment." As always, Lewis profound. Not as always, but. And then he says, he goes on, "It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight, Lewis says, is incomplete till it is expressed. End quote. In other words, if you really enjoy something, Lewis argues, you'll complete that joy or the enjoyment of it, whatever it may be, by or through praise. Have you found that to be true in your life? Last week, my family and I went to a Denver Nuggets game. And my kids, and I guess I was as well, were really excited to go. But as we sat there and were taking in the game and the atmosphere they're in, our joy, especially my kids and my wife, wasn't complete. You could see it on their face. The joy of taking in the game was not complete until when? They shouted about it. Until they lifted up their voice. Go Nuggets. Well, that's what Lewis is arguing. If you enjoy something, your joy will be complete when you begin to sing about it and to praise it. Well, Isaiah says something very similar here in chapter 42. He's saying to you, in verses 1 to 9, the servant's glory, Christ's glory, is so delightful. What Christ is and what he does for the sinner is so incredibly glorious for the sinner that the sinner's delight of Christ won't be complete until you sing about it. Until you begin to open up your mouth and praise Christ for what he has done. So we get to verse 10, and he says what? Sing to the Lord a new song. Why? Because the glory described in verses 1 to 9 that we heard from Pastor Zach last week is only completed in your soul as you praise and sing about him. So this song has three movements to it, three progressions. We have the scope of the song, and I believe in your liturgy, in chapter, or not a chapter, page 9, there is the outline if you want to take notes. But we have the scope of the song, three movements. We have the silence of the song, and we have the shepherd of the song. The scope, the silence, and the shepherd. We'll walk through these in order. First, the scope of the song, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song because of the servant, in other words, because of what he is and what he's doing now and in the future and what he's done in the past. His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. So, key words in verse 1, or verse 10, rather, are to the end of the earth. The scope, this singing of the song is to the end of the earth, to the nations. And then he says, you who go down to the sea. Now, it's not simply that sailors and merchants get to sing about Christ. That's not the idea here. God's people didn't trade much on the sea, but the nations did. The point being is that it's not simply God's people who's going to sing about Christ, but whom? The Gentiles. the nations, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it. And he says the coastlands and their inhabitants, a reference to the west, the islands, possibly Greece. So verse 10, he's talking about Gentiles, specifically to the west of God's people and their land. Verse 11. Hopefully you're gathering the scope. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Key words, the desert. There is a great desert to the east of God's people, the Arabian desert. And Kedar is more Gentile country. Kedar was an Arabian tribe to the east of Israel. Okay, nomads at this time. And so Isaiah is telling us today that gospel songs will be sung from the rising of the sun in the east, in the desert, all the way to the sea and to the coastlands in the west. That's the scope. Christ, Isaiah says, the servant will receive the glory due his name from shore to shore. But there's something else here. This term, Selah. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. The folks there at Selah who lived on top of mountains were regarded by God's people as rude and barbaric, poor and mean. And so Isaiah says, even they, the worst of the worst, are going to sing for joy because of the servant and his work for them in Christ. So gospel songs, beloved, are not simply directional from the east to the west. Now, the scope of this wonderful gospel song is also deeply and profoundly personal, so that even the chief of sinners will one day hear the tune of Calvary and complete their joy and sing to Christ. That's the scope. From shore to shore, from the most barbaric to the most mean and rude, Christ will receive the glory due his name. Now, I ask a question at that point in the text, how is that possible? How is it possible that the entire earth will be peppered with Christian churches? And all tribes and all languages are going to be lifting up these gospel songs. And not just nations, but the rudest of people, the meanest of people. How is that possible? I mean, we can hardly have that here in Denver. Well, verse 13 tells us the answer. And it says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Don't you love that? Christ, according to Isaiah, in his first advent, is like a man of war. I don't know how you view the baby in the manger, but that's how Isaiah does. As a conquering, armor-strapping man of war. In some respects, Isaiah in his imagination, if he can see it in your own imagination, Christ before he comes on that day, it was as if he laid out the helmet of salvation and he donned it when he came as a baby. And he dons it on you as you come to him by faith. It's as if Isaiah says Christ laid out the sword of the Spirit in his first advent and came to do battle with the devil and with sin and death, constantly relying as a man of man on Scripture. It was as if Isaiah says here, he mounts the shield of faith and trusts his Father time and time again to provide. He is stirring up his zeal, Isaiah says, to go to war. That's what Christ was doing in his first advent. He was going to war. Who can forget the gospel boots that Christ put on in his first coming to crush the skull of the devil? Isaiah says, This is the scope of this great song. And it's all accomplished by this mighty king, this mighty warrior, so that we can sing with the church in Revelation 7, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so all the nations and all kinds of people will lift up their voice now. That mission has begun now. It'll consummate then, but we lift up our voices to complete our joy. And our gospel songs fill this room and fill this church and will one day fill the world. All because Christ is this mighty man, this conquering warrior, conquering nations and conquering sinners. That's the great scope of this wonderful song. There is, however, silence in this song. Verses 14 and 15. He says, "For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up their pools." This is so profoundly interesting. Did you notice, beloved, the change in metaphor? In verse 13, God is likened to a mighty warrior. Right? His first advent, Christ comes to conquer. And conquering he did. But in verse 14, this is the things you ought to pick up on as you read your Bible. God is likened in verse 14 to a woman in labor. Now, I don't know about you, but not exactly analogous metaphors. No disrespect to the women who've given birth. Maybe you did feel like you were going to war. So commentators are all over the place with something like this. Why the change in metaphor? Why is Christ likened to a mighty champion who conquers enemies by his grace and blood, to now being a woman in labor who's waiting, who's silent per se and waiting to give birth? Well, most commentators, and I think they're probably right, believe that with the change in metaphor comes a change in the tenor and tone of the song. Let me put it differently. Your gospel song will no doubt be unbelievably glorious. Right? As you think of Christ and you apply his work to your life, There's no doubt this song is absolutely glorious, but, Isaiah says, lest we become too idealistic about the Christian faith, there will be seasons in your life when you won't be able to sing that unbelievably glorious song. Verses 14 and 15. Why? Because God, as it says in verse 14, will hold his peace. He will keep still. He will restrain himself. In verse 15, he will dry up your vegetation, or their vegetation, and dry up your pools. There's going to be silence in your gospel song. And that doesn't mean, if that's you here today, that doesn't mean God has forgotten you. What it does mean is that it's time for you to draw near to Christ like you never have before. All right? The gospel song that you sing is unbelievably good. But there's a sense in the Christian life, and you know this all too well, where you can't sing. Where you feel like God, as it says in verse 15, has dried up your pools. And you want to sing. You know you should sing, but you can't sing. And all there is in your soul is a silence. Because of what God has done in your life. That doesn't make you a bad Christian. It probably makes you a Christian. Or demonstrates that you are one. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 4. If I can be of help. What do you do in these seasons of silence when you got nothing to sing? Everyone around you is singing. And you can't sing the words of the gospel song, this wonderful song. Hebrews 4. If this is of any help, may God receive the glory. Hebrews 4, 14 to 15. Since then, we have a great high priest. By the way, this letter is written to people who are experiencing silence and suffering, per se. Since then, we have a great high priest. That's the servant. That's Christ. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He's saying, don't give up. When you can't sing and silence has gripped your soul, hold fast. Don't give up. And he says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest. I love these words. Who is unable, speaking about Christ's power and heart and will, unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Glory be to Christ. He's not like that. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here it is. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has put silence in our song so that you would recognize what life is like, how helpless it is without Christ, so that when you can't sing, you pray and you come before his throne. And all the words you might be able to say in that prayer is, I just need mercy. I don't want to give up. I can't sing, but I'm not going to give up. Give me your mercy. I need grace to help me, Lord, in time of need. In the silence of the Christian life, would you come and be my Savior, my High Priest? If you can't sing, Hebrews says you can pray. And you can pour out your heart to God. And he may give you a song to sing, not after the silence, but through it. How about that, huh? So every baby must wait for its moment of birth. And so every Christian will wait for his or her moment to sing. Lastly, beloved, Isaiah 42 again, the shepherd of the song. We've seen the scope and the silence in the shepherd of the song. Verses 16 and 17, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I have that phrase circled in my Bible. Praise God. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Just two observations to make here, and then we'll be done, okay? Silence is not the last word. Okay, Isaiah turns to the shepherd and the amazing things he will do. First, he will lead the blind. He says in verse 16, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. So this could be a reference to someone yet converted. We are by nature spiritually blind to the things of Christ, like that man in John 9. Not knowing where to go, not knowing who to go to, not knowing what to do. And it's as if Isaiah says, Christ will come and make you like that man in John 9, who said to his questioners, you know, I really don't know who Jesus is. They wanted to know, what do you know about this man? He said, I don't really know who he is. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. That's all I know. That could be the sense of what Isaiah is saying here. Having said that, I think this statement is more likely directed towards the church and our blindness. I've yet to meet a blind person who denies their blindness, but I've met quite a few Christians, myself included, who deny their condition of spiritual blindness. The pastor who gets angry in an elders' meeting. The husband and wife who compare themselves to others, always therefore able to find others more inadequate than them. The teenager who is just so obsessed with her peers and acceptance. What they think of her, what she wears, how she looks. And God says to us today through this wonderful word, you know, if you take my hand, I'll take you right where you want to go. I'll take you down the paths you do not know. You don't have to live a life of shame or enslaved to the approval of others. I'll lead you in paths so incredibly life-giving that you'll trust me. You'll learn to trust me wherever I take you. That's what this text is saying for the Christian today as we wrestle with our blindness. Christ says, just take my hand and I put you right where you need to go. These are the things he does. Second work Christ performs is the work of transformation. He says, I will turn the darkness before them into light, and the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. You know, the greatest miracle, beloved, in the universe is not when God hung the planets in space. Not the greatest miracle that God has done. The greatest miracle in the universe is when God transforms a compulsive idolater into a glad worshiper. That's the greatest miracle in all the world. When he takes the rough places we've created for ourselves through idolatry absolutely levels them through grace. Or when he takes the darkness, as he says here, that you've come to live in and hide in, and transforms you to a lover of light. In other words, beloved, Isaiah says to you today, when are you going to get tired of your idols? When are you going to open up your heart to the shepherd and have him lead you right to his heart? When are you going to do that? Jonathan Edwards, 18th century American pastor and theologian, wrote these words. This text is really all about Christ becoming all and all to you. And Edwards wrote these words. God is the enjoyment, God and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. And then Edwards really targets some common idols. He says, fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These, referring to your idols, are but scattered beams. Edward says, but God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the fountain. These are but drops. God is the ocean. End quote. So what is it, beloved? What is it that you won't relinquish? Why won't you follow Christ wherever he goes? God says, if you let it go, the good life that you imagined, whatever it is to you, if you let it go, if you let the drops go, God says, I'll give you the ocean. I'll give you all that I am. I'll be your great shepherd. Don't you love the gospel? It's the most wonderful news in all the world. Because all I am every single day is just a compulsive idolater. And Christ says, just come to me and I'll transform your life. Let it all go and I'll give you the ocean. I'll give you all that I am in Christ. You ready to sing? I'm ready to sing. I want to complete my joy of Christ by singing.
Let's pray.
Our almighty and everlasting and gracious God, you are so good to us. So unbelievably kind. Fill our souls with Christ. This church is lean and mean, Lord. We want Christ to be our everything. And we don't care who knows it. Make us a people who make Christ our everything and who sing about him and talk about him in our homes and around the world. Amen.